The greatest calling on earth is to be a servant of the King. But if we are to serve so great a King as the Lord of the universe himself, there are surely qualifications that we must meet. Remember, the God that we serve has very high standards, very exacting standards. In Hebrews 12, we read last week these awesome words, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. If we are called to serve this King, that is no light calling. And it is not a calling that we can just stumble into unqualified. The writer to the Hebrews is desperately concerned that these believers should not lose the qualifications that they have, rather that they should build upon them. Last week we looked at chapter 13 very briefly, but if you just look back a little earlier in chapter 12, we read verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And then the author goes on to contrast the old covenant situation with the new. And since the new is so much more glorious, so much more wonderful, so much more costly, how much more do we need to be qualified? How much more do we need to be equipped? It's a desperately serious matter. If we are not effective in our service, the writer tells us, then we shall not see the Lord. So being qualified to serve this King is a serious and a very difficult thing. What are these qualifications? That is the question we're seeking to answer by looking at the example of two very faithful and exceedingly fruitful servants, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so far we have considered two of these five qualifications from verses 5 to 10. Let's remind ourselves what they are from last time. First, to be qualified to serve this King, we must have the new birth. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. In order to be qualified to serve in the temple, Zechariah had to be born of the tribe of Levi. Not only Zechariah, but also Elizabeth was of that same tribe. That glorious fact of birth into the priestly tribe meant that they were qualified to serve in this way. And as New Covenant believers, if we are to serve the living God, if we are to be priests to God, if we are to be mediators on behalf of men and women, bringing the message of the gospel to them, leading them to the Lord, then we ourselves must be born again. Born of God. And we looked at that from John 3, didn't we? And Peter is convinced in his first letter, chapter 2, that anyone who is born of God, anyone who has received this rebirth, is by right, by definition, a priest verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. You, all you believers, he's writing to the believers dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. This is all the believers, all those who are reborn, born of God, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Anybody who is born again, anybody who is born of God, that person has the first essential, foundational qualification for service. But if we lack that rebirth, if we are not born of God, then we simply cannot serve at all. This is a serious matter. Anybody who sets themselves up as a servant of Christ who is not born again is a usurper. And if we read Hebrews 12, the outcome of that usurpation of the title servant of Christ will be devastating for them. We must be born again to be qualified to serve. If we are born again, then we have the first and most essential qualification. Secondly, we saw last time, the second qualification for service is holy character. Now, of course, the two go together. We've seen that from Hebrews 12, haven't we? That a person who is born again will have this holy character. It was there in Zacharias and Elizabeth, verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What a wonderful statement. Could that be said of us? Notice that there is no mention of personality or giftedness or experience here. They are not qualifications. So often today we look to the issue of personality. Does he have the right personality for the job? So a church is looking for a new pastor. And almost always the first thing that is on the list is his personality. Is he a nice chap? Is he sociable? Is he amenable? Is he warm? Is he a good conversationalist? And then they look at his gifts. Is he wonderfully gifted? And then they look at his experience and his life background. Is he married? Has he got children? Is there a nice, lovely family? That, do you know, none of these things are what count. Yes, there is a place for gifts, gifts that God gives. But then, as we said last time, God gives gifts to everyone who is reborn. That's already covered in the rebirth. Every Christian is gifted. So that's settled. But beyond those gifts that God has given in the rebirth, are there any other gifts required? No. To be qualified to serve Christ, no special gifts, no experience, and no particular personality traits are required. None. But holy character is absolutely critical. We spent some time thinking about what holy character is. It's who we are at heart. A holiness of heart that produces a particular behavior pattern. It isn't an outward show. It isn't a box-ticking exercise. It isn't a matter of performance. It is about the heart. And there are three things here. We are told about Zacharias and Elizabeth and their holy character. They were righteous before God. That was a matter, firstly, of faith, that they believed God, and we looked at Romans 4, and that was accounted to them for righteousness. But also, it was that concern to be in the right with God day by day. As we see in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There is a concern that the slate should be wiped clean every day, that there should be no barrier between me and God. That was Zacharias and Elizabeth. They wanted to be right with God by experience, hour by hour, day by day. And therefore they were concerned to be obedient to all the commandments, all of them. We can point to obedience in our lives. Of course we can. But can anybody else point to areas of disobedience? That's the key. It's all well and good for us to say, well, I'm obeying here and I'm obeying here. But if I'm disobeying here and I'm disobeying there, then what does our obedience count for? It's selective. Selective obedience is called something. It's called disobedience. It's called disingenuous disobedience because you're pretending to be obedient when you aren't. We can all be obedient in the areas where our personality and our experience and our giftedness makes it straightforward. The key is the areas where we find it hard. That's where obedience counts, isn't it? And it says of Zechariah and Elizabeth, look at verse 6. Let it sear it onto your mind. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Walking in all of them. And they were blameless. That is to say, when the world threw mud at Zacharias and Elizabeth, none of it stuck. They shone as beacons of light. We looked at Philippians 2 last week, didn't we? They shone as beacons of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. To be qualified to serve, we have to have the new birth. But we also have to have holy character. We need to be people who are righteous, obedient, and blameless. Of course, this is the character of Jesus, isn't it? And our King doesn't call us to be or do anything that he himself has not first done to perfection. For he was the one who was right before God in everything. Cultivating his communion with God on a daily basis. He was the one who was obedient to God in everything, even when it meant suffering hell. He was the one who was blameless before the world in everything, so that Pilate washed his hands on the steps before the people and said, "This man is without guilt. I find no fault in him." We must have the rebirth. We must have holy character. Let's move on. There must be patient suffering if we are to be qualified to serve. Verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. The but is well placed. But they had no child. You see, you would expect people who have those qualifications of verses 5 and 6, the qualifications of birth and of character, you would expect them to be wonderfully blessed outwardly, wouldn't you? But they weren't. They had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were well advanced in years. Bang, bang, bang. It's like three drum beats, each of increasing intensity. They had no child. Bang. Elizabeth was barren. It was impossible for her to have a child. Bang. And they were both well advanced in years. It was beyond any possibility of them ever having a child. Bang. Now we struggle to understand why this should be so devastating. Why should it be so devastating that Elizabeth and Zacharias had no children? It's immediately obvious that the cultural difference between our society and theirs is massive. And it's true to say that part of that difference is surely a good thing. For a woman who cannot have a child, to feel under some kind of dark cloud, to feel under some kind of judgment, is wrong. And it's good that that just is not there at all in our society, is it? But I don't think it's entirely a good thing, you know. It's the old pendulum swing. It's gone too far. Genesis 1:29 says, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply." That's God's commandment to Adam and Eve. And the greatest calling of both man and woman together is that they might bring the next generation into the world and train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. For our culture to lose that, I think, means we're in a worse position than they were then. In our culture, the bearing of children, the sacrifice that a woman makes in loving them, raising them, and serving them as she lays down her life for those children, it is actually despised today, isn't it? And that is a bad thing. That is much worse than the situation Zechariah and Elizabeth were in. It's just not biblical. But coming back to the text with that as an aside, Elizabeth and Zechariah were devastated. The first and greatest thing any Israelite couple would desire is that they might bring into the world the next generation. It was a big deal for them. With no children, this would be an end to the family line. It would represent the loss of hundreds of years of family heritage and inheritance. And being children of Levi, both Zechariah and Elizabeth, verse 5, were Levites, this would diminish the priestly tribe, wouldn't it? Think of it, if all the Levites were in the same position as Zechariah and Elizabeth, there would be no one to serve in the temple, no one to serve the Lord. This was a big deal. For them, it was a terrible suffering, and they had to live with it every day. Yet they endured it patiently. They were not bitter people. They were not angry against God. As we shall see, they were faithful in service and constant in prayer, even though God withheld this critically important blessing from them. So we ask ourselves, how does the king prepare his people for service? How did he prepare Zechariah and Elizabeth to bring John the Baptist into the world, the forerunner of the Christ, the one who would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The one who called the people to repentance, the one who lifted the valleys and made the hills low and made the crooked path straight. How was Zechariah and Elizabeth prepared to bring that man into the world, to teach him, to train him, to raise him, to prepare him? What a task. Well, the king prepared these people of new birth and holy character by putting them through suffering. Suffering that looks to us to be needless and meaningless. Because surely, if there's anybody that you would want to have lots of children early on in life to populate the tribe of Levi with godly little ones, it would surely be Zechariah and Elizabeth. As the Americans say, that's a no-brainer. Somebody should knock on the door of heaven and say, "God's made a mistake. Come on, these are the best of the best." How many in Israel could it be said of that they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless before men? How many would line up in that queue? One imagines less than a handful. And yet they're barren, right into their old age. In other words, Elizabeth has gone through the menopause. It's impossible for her to bear children now. Has God made a mistake? Is God unkind? Is God not sovereign and unable to make what happened needs to happen? No. This is the way he forms holy character. This is the way he strengthens faith. Through suffering. And we all need faith if we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this age. We face a terrible enemy. Satan is the god of this age. And his main weapon is deception and trickery. How can we be prepared, armed and strong as we face so mighty a foe? Not through our personality, not through our gifts, not through our experience, but through faith. By faith, we subdue kingdoms. By faith, we honor Christ. Is this not what we read in Hebrews chapter 11? Just picking it up there in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. How have the men and women of God down through the centuries, how have they done it? How have they served? How have they glorified God? By faith. And how does the Sovereign Lord strengthen our faith? Through suffering. The suffering of God's people is not an exception, it is the rule. When we don't suffer, that's the exception. The only way we can cultivate a faith that is strong enough in our service of Christ, in the battle against Satan, so that we can win the victory over the weakness of our flesh and over the attacks of the evil one through this godless culture in which we live, the only way we can overcome is by a faith produced by patient suffering. And it must be patient suffering. It can't be angry suffering. It can't be bitter suffering. It's no good if when the Lord puts us through suffering, we feel bitter and frustrated and angry inside. The Lord Jesus wasn't angry. When he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, he was silent. Surely every fiber of his humanity cried out against the injustice of it, but he was silent. Surely he was tempted by the evil one to feel as though it was unfair that God should forsake him. But he remained silent as they took him to that cross. And even when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He followed that statement of despair with those words of faith. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Did Jesus suffer on the cross? Was his humanity stretched beyond the limit? As he was plunged into the pit of hell, as the whole universe, as it were, went in there with him in that darkness that covered the whole earth. Was he in pain? We have no idea. And yet he suffered patiently. He suffered quietly. If you want to be qualified to serve this king, there are no shortcuts. We have to go through suffering, and we have to bear it patiently. So there is rebirth, there is holy character, there is patient suffering. Fourthly, there is faithful service, and this is the one really that we have been speaking about without using the words. Verses 8 and 9. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. In the midst of all their sadness, a sadness which confronted them anew each day, Zacharias and Elizabeth just got on with it, didn't they? They just got on with it. And you know, there is a great security, a great strength, a great bedrock of stability that is found in this kind of quiet, faithful and devoted service of the Lord. It does not draw attention to itself. It does not require special notice or the honor of men. There is no fanfare. It does not even demand change or development. It's just consistent. It's faithful. It's secure. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. This was his lot. This was his calling. It came to him, and so he got on with it. And brothers and sisters, this is the kind of service that God honors. Remember what we've already said, and we've repeated it, and we'll keep repeating it, about personality and giftedness and experience. Personality appeals to be noticed. Look at me! I'm a truly great guy. Look at the way I talk. Look at the way I engage. Look at my gifts with writing and speaking and preaching. Look at the way I present myself. Look at my education. Look at my experience. Look at my qualifications. Look at the letters after my name. Look at my gifts. See what I can do. Do you know God isn't interested? He's profoundly unimpressed. Because if anybody has all of those things, God has given them anyway. No, what God values is faithful service. The Elizabeths and the Zachariases of this world, who just get on with it. It's their lot. It's their calling. So they do it. When the Lord Jesus Christ faced what he had to face in going to the cross, why did he do it? Did he do it for the honor of men? Did he do it for the buzz of inner meaning and purpose that it gave to him? Did he do it because he knew that it was going to make him feel good in the end? Listen in Hebrews 12. Following that great statement about the men and women of faith, it says, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice that phrase again. Just get on with it. What's set before you? Just take the next step. And what is going to keep us going? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, who's at the end of the course, who's already broken the tape at the end of the run. It's Jesus. He's finished. He's the author or the pioneer. He's the finisher or the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him on the other side of the tape, on the other side of this age, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was no honor for Christ in this age. This side of his death, this side of his suffering, in this age, it was all hard, difficult. And he went through it all, faithfully taking the next step, faithfully serving the Lord, for the joy that was before him, when? On the other side, in heaven. He lived for glory. Zacharias and Elizabeth were not looking for promotion or recognition or anything. They didn't demand a change, an improvement, a development. They didn't look for a feeling of satisfaction. They were content to get on with the work and wait for the rewards in heaven. That's faith. That's faithful service. I need to ask myself, we need to ask ourselves, how many of us are willing to wait until this life has passed for the fullness of our reward? Do you know, if we are ever going to be qualified to serve the King, we have to be. Because that is what is required in faith. The kingdom of Christ does not come into its own in this age. Yes, there is a kingdom of Christ in this age, but it's always a remnant and it's always under oppression. The kingdom of Christ will come into its own in the age to come. And we live for the age to come. What did Jesus say to Pilate in John 18 and verse 36? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Better translated, it's not of this age. "If my kingdom were of this age, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not here and now. My kingdom is yet to come." When will a faithful servant hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your Lord"? Not in this age, but in the age to come. Jesus gave the parable of the talents or the minas in Matthew 25, didn't he? And each of these three men were given opportunities to serve. And the one who had received the 10 went and made another 10. And the one who had received 5 went and made another 5. And when they brought them to the Lord, what did they hear? They heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And when did they hear that? When the King returned. When's the King coming? At the end of the age. At the end of the age. That's repeated in Matthew 30, Matthew 25, again and again. At the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to wait? Right until then. When we've died. Or when Christ has returned. That's what's required to be qualified to serve. So 4 qualifications. We need the rebirth, we need holy character, we need patient suffering, faithful service, and finally, very briefly, we need prayerfulness. Verse 9. His lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. We know from our Bibles, we know from the Old Testament, the hour of incense is the hour of prayer. The incense rises up to the Lord and takes that sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And with the incense, our prayers arise. Zacharias was praying in the temple, verse 9, and the people were praying outside, verse 10. Why? Because Zacharias and the people knew that the only way our service could be acceptable to the Lord is by prayer. We simply cannot thrive in our service of Christ unless we are devoted to prayer. The work in which we are engaged in serving Christ in this age is too big for us. It is too heavy for us. It is too great for us. We cannot thrive unless we pray. We will go down. It will weigh us down and finish us in the end unless we depend upon the Lord in prayer. And notice in these verses that prayer is a corporate thing. We've already seen this so many times in the ministry over recent months and years. Prayer in Scripture is predominantly corporate, especially in the New Testament. The people met together to pray. Think of Moses on the mountain as he prayed and raised his arms. He couldn't persevere in prayer without Aaron and Hur supporting him in prayer. Aren't there times like that? Often times like that. Most times like that. When we just can't keep going in prayer on our own, can we? We need the encouragement of the believers around us to keep on praying. Look at Acts 4. The believers met together to pray. When they faced the oppression and the onslaught of the authorities, again in Acts 5, again in Acts 12, again and again and again. Look at Revelation. Prayer in Revelation isn't individual believers hiving off into corners. It is the gathering of the Lord's people to pray. Of course, our own devotional life is critically important and provides the foundation for that corporate prayer. But when we pray, if we're to persevere in the faith, if we're to keep on going, if we are to be qualified for service, we're going to need the support of the believers around us. How often have we been encouraged to hear, "I've been praying for you, we're praying for you"? Perhaps you think, "Well, I've told him that before. I've told him that I pray for him every day." Well, tell him every time you see him, you pray for him every day. He needs to hear it. Otherwise, he won't keep going. Zechariah persevered in his ministry because the people were praying. These are the qualifications then for service of the king. We must have the rebirth. We must have holy character. There will be patient suffering. There must be faithful service. And we must be committed to prayer. Do you know the wonderful thing is that if we are qualified in these ways, and there is nothing here that is beyond any one of us here, because it's not about personality, and it's not about giftedness, and it's not about experience. All of these things are common to all believers. It's accessible for every one of us. And that means we can serve Christ this Christmas faithfully. And we can expect fruit from our labours if we're qualified in our service of so great a King. Amen. Let's sing together to encourage ourselves.